So the two books of Ruth and of Jonah. Now they might seem like two very strange books to put together, particularly because Ruth seems to be written back in the early days before the exile, before the kings, time of the kings, back in the time of the judges, perhaps that sort of. Those years after them settling into the land and getting established, it seems to be quite an early story. Whereas Jonah is called to go and speak to Nineveh, which is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, so that's at least a couple of centuries later. So why put these two books together? And the answer comes down to something we touched on the very first week, is about when were things actually written down? Considering that the Old Testament times were very much a pre-literary period in history, especially before the exile, when things were passed on by word of mouth, okay? What we call the oral tradition. Things were passed on by word of mouth. They were passed on accurately, with an accuracy that we just wouldn't be capable of today in our Western world, where we're so determined by what we can see and written down and written records of everything. So to come to a world where everything is passed on by word of mouth, by oracles or soothsayers or sort of community storytellers, that's a very different world than the one we can imagine. So don't think about somebody walking around with a dictaphone or a notepad and pen right after Jonah or Ruth saying, well, what happened next? What happened next? Let me get this written down. That didn't happen. It wasn't written down for many years afterwards. In fact, the reason we put these two books together is that in most recent Old Testament scholarship, they believe that these two books were probably written down in the period after the exile. So in the time of people like Nehemiah and Ezra, who we looked at a couple of months back, and in the time of people like Habakkuk, who we looked at one stage as well, who are speaking into that period after the exile and trying to call the people to a new sense of identity in the new world in which they find themselves in. And part of the voice of Ezra, certainly, if you remember, was that Ezra was saying, look, what we've got to do in this very unsettled place we find ourselves in is get back to the Word. Get back to the Word. Make sure we know the Word. Make sure we're being obedient to the Word. Let's close down the hatches and make sure that we're being faithful in this world that was very hostile to us. And let's face it, I'm sure all of us have been to that church. Yeah? Where we've sort of given up and we're into survival mode mentality. And we tend to sort of see the rest of the world against us. And what we've got to do is sort of hang in there and be faithful to the bitter end. Last coffin out, turn off the lights. Yeah? So we can get into that survival mode and that very inward-looking mode. And that's what Ezra was sort of given rise to in many ways by saying to the people of Israel, look, we've had big bad Assyria and Babylon beat us up. Now let's get back to being ourselves in our own land. Let's get back to the Word and let's be faithful to this God who called us into the covenant. And Nehemiah at the same time is building the city, the literal physical city of walls and trying to strengthen the society which they live, the institutions, etc., that will make it strong so they can, as it were, defend themselves against the world around it. And in some ways, it led to the kind of xenophobia often we see in societies that have similar experiences throughout time and history. Where we talked about this some time ago when we were around about the time of May when we were having the whole Brexit vote. There's something about us as human society and human individuals that we want to get control of things, or at least have a perception of control. And that's what they're trying to do in this post-exile period. And so the links are clearly there, as you can tell from that Freudian stuff. Now, the thing was, as they were starting to think about the sort of world they want, the sort of country and the sort of people they wanted to be, afterwards, the big voice that was coming out of people like Ezra and Nehemiah was, we've got to stick to ourselves, we've got to be faithful with no pollution by letting other people in or other ideas in, let's get control.
And then these two little books get written, gathering stories that have been around for centuries, but they get written at this time, and they speak, as it were, into that political, social, theological debate that was going on in society at the time, with a very different sort of message to Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and all those sort of people, were sort of saying, let's look inwards and let's get strong. Ruth and Jonah are more about looking out and seeing where God's work is out there. So it's an important counterbalance to the message we hear in another part of the Old Testament story. So you have the book of Ruth. Ruth, the story about a couple who live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the name literally means the house of bread, but they leave Bethlehem and go off to Moab because there is no bread. There is no provision. The house of bread is no bread, so they go to Moab. And Moab, unfortunately, is a place that will take your husband and will take your children. And so Naomi is left with these two daughters-in-law. And there comes a point where she hears from the homeland that it's okay to go back, we've got provision again. I've lost my husband, I've lost my two sons, let's go back. So she heads back, and the two daughters are determined to come with her, and says, no, I can't ask you to come. You know, I'm going back to my own home. You stay here with your own people. And Ruth has that wonderful example, you know, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. All that stuff in the early chapter of Ruth. It's just amazing testimony that she is so in love and committed to and demonstrating that commitment of love to Naomi by saying, I will drop everything to go with you. It's that sort of self-giving love that is just incredible. And she goes to support Naomi. And of course, when they get back to Bethlehem, you know, Naomi has this story to tell, and the story is, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter, because you know, God's taken my husband, taking my sons, and I'm bitter. All I've got left is to offer all who's come with me. And the two of them are destitute. There's no social services. There's no, you know, they can't get their benefits sanctioned because there's no benefits. And they are on their own. Okay? And into that context, the one person who has shown faithfulness to Naomi is the daughter-in-law, who is a foreigner, speaks a different language, probably has a different color of skin, and speaks, you know, is from a different religion, different cultural context, is one of them, right? Them and us, she's one of them. And she's come, and she's going to be treated with suspicion, she's going to be treated with a certain xenophobia, and as she shows in the next chapter or two, we've got to get permission somehow. Well, how are we going to do it? Go out into the field, Naomi says, of Boaz. Now, You'll follow around the edge of the reapers, you'll pick up the scraps that are off the field. That will provide some food for us. Come home. Fantastic. But of course, the problem with that was a very vulnerable place to put that young lady into. Very vulnerable. Because that's a place for a young woman in the Middle Eastern context at that time in history that to a bunch of men working out in the fields. What will they do during lunch break? Well, look at that young lass. She looks very tasty. It's a vulnerable place where many young women would have been raped, would have been attacked sexually, would have been open to all sorts of abuse. And because she linked with Naomi and she's gone to the right field by the providence of God, she is protected. And Boaz shows her favour. And as you know, the story goes on. She is instructed by Naomi, and it's this wonderful phrase, to go and lay down at his feet, uncover his blanket and lay down at his feet, which is a euphemism for basically sleeping with him. Right? And you'll hear that usually in a sermon or a children's Sunday school class. And She is making herself so vulnerable out of love for her mother-in-law the whole way through. And at the end, Boaz marries her and takes on the role that he's meant to take on by law to be her kinsman redeemer. In Jewish law, basically, if a man dies, his brother has to marry, even if he's married already, has to marry the widow, because that's the only way, A, the name of the son will continue, who's died. It's the only way his inheritance will continue through the kinsman redeemer. Okay, that's the arrangement. That's the only way this woman's going to be provided for. And he steps up to the mark and he takes on the role. And the punchline at the end of the story is, oh, by the way, they have a son who has a son who has a son who ends up being King David. Oh, and by the way, go back the ways, Boaz, back a few generations, Rahab, the prostitute. Go forward then, Jesus Christ. So in the story, now here, listen to what's going on here. In the post-exile world, when we're trying to work out what sort of people we want to be, when we're trying to work out what sort of community we want to be, there's those voices saying, what God is saying is we've got to get back to the Word, and we've got to get back to the law, and we've got to batten down the hatches and be faithful to God no matter what. Well, says the Lord. And then there's this voice. Let's just retell that story of Ruth. You're telling us to stay away from the foreigners, but here's this foreigner who comes and shows such self-sacrificial love and puts herself in such a vulnerable position, and the grace of God is upon her. And actually, you know that great King David you keep going on about? He's her great-great-grandmother, sort of. Yeah? So what's the message is, don't be so inward-looking, but let's look for God. Let's look for God's grace beyond what we know and what we feel safe with or what we can control. Right? Now, Jonah, you were in Sunday school, weren't you, about Mr. Jonah getting eaten by a whale? You've all heard the story. God comes to the prophet Jonah and says, I want you to go to the people of Nineveh. God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, Nineveh. He says, Tarshish. Geographically opposite directions. And as you know, there's this great storm at sea, and he ends up in the water, left for dead, but somehow miraculously preserved within this big fish. And a bit of time to reflect in there. What else do you do when you're in a fish belly? What's my life come to? I'm in a fish belly. And then he gets, after he's had his repentance, and okay, I will go and be the prophet to the Ninevites. When he's got past that stage, he becomes fish vomit, spewed out of his mouth and onto the beach. It doesn't get any lower than that, does it? In terms of your vocational calling, what God's calling you to, and you're part of God's story and journey, being fish vomit on a beach, that's about as low as it gets. You know, if I ever feel a bit hard done to a minister, I can say I've never been fish vomit yet. But there's time, you know. So, you know, it's a rock bottom moment, and he comes to his senses and he goes and does what God wants him to do, to preach to the Ninevites. I think Jonah knows all along that the message of judgment is going to mean that they're going to turn around, and when they turn around, God's going to forgive them. That's why he runs the other direction. Because there's part of him that really hates those Ninevites and those Assyrians, because they're not one of us. They're not like us. They don't believe in God. They believe in other gods. They don't obey our law. They don't have any respect for law. In fact, they trample all over our country. And we don't like them. There's a xenophobia there. There's a bigotry. There's a prejudice. There's a racism there. And that's why he runs. But God's got a job for him to do. So he goes, it's okay, fish farming on the beach, okay, I will preach them. So he goes, okay, God hates you all, he's going to judge you all, and you're out of here. Right? And the response is, God's got it in for us, we repent. No, don't repent. God relents. God's mercy is given instead of his judgment, and he loves them and he blesses them. And where do we find Jonah? Under a tree going, I knew he'd do this. I knew he'd do this. Why are you sitting under a tree? Because you've forgiven them. God. And that's the message of that book. It's not about Nineveh. It's about Jonah. It's not just about Jonah. It's about the attitude that's in all of us at some stage, and particularly in the hearts and the lives of those Israelites at that time, after the exile, when they want to batten down the hatches and be protectionist and want to somehow get control. And it's almost as if in the book of Jonah, God is saying, actually, I'm already at work in those places outside of you. I'm already at work there. I'm already wanting to show my grace. And I need people to go there and tell them about that. The number of times over my ministry I've heard people saying to me, people these days don't listen. People these days don't want to listen to our message. Not interested in the gospel. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Mostly by people inside the church. Actually, my experience of 20-odd years now, 25 years of ministry, 27 years of ministry, has been that people are very open for conversations. They're not interested in religion. They're not interested in the institution. But they are interested in the what's at the heart of it. And that's been exemplified beautifully in the 2010 national census, where over the decade, the number of people who put themselves down as being religious or committed to a particular religion had dropped significantly in British society, significantly, right? But the number of people who said they were spiritual, now, our problem, if I dare suggest, is that we beat ourselves up because there's not so many people coming to church anymore and we all seem to be getting older and blah, blah, blah. And we look internally for the answer. But actually, what's happening internally to us is a reflection of what's going on in wider society. The world around us is saying we're not interested in institutional religion anymore. In fact, we're not interested in institutions full stop, right? Including political parties. Mm-hmm. And hence, you know, if you try to understand what on earth is going on in our own country or what's going on in America at the moment, I mean, I talk to my friends in America on the phone or on Skype or video game, and I said, what are people thinking with Donald Trump? All right? Everybody else, the rest of the world's looking at this going, really? You're going to make this man president? Really?
Yeah.
And their answer is, yeah.
Yeah.
And the reason? Everybody is just so fed up with the institution. It's not just the church. It's the whole political system. It's institutions full stop. Whatever they may be. So the challenge for us, I believe, and I've yet to find anyone who's got the answer to this one, is how can we be more spiritual and less religious? How can we be more engaging with people and help to form Christian communities that don't mean taking on all the baggage of the institution? And I put my hand up with someone who's well and truly entrenched in the institution. As a leader in it at different levels of both local church, circuit, and district and regional, I'm very much committed to the institution. But there's also a part of me that says that's not working anymore. And so I try to spend as much time as I can engaged, not in conversations that help people connect with the institution, but help people connect with faith and spirituality and with Christ ultimately. Hence why the course that we ran here at the beginning of this, Lost for Words, I believe to be so important that ordinary people gain confidence in just talking about faith and talking about what God and Christ has done for them and to make those connections, to take those opportunities that we talked about. So back to Ruth and back to Jonah again, just as I finish. I really do believe they have a message for us today, literally today, in the United Kingdom. The news is, I was in a meeting this morning in Doncaster on my way back, listening to this Lunch Times news with the MP that's brought in a legal sort of thing about the government making decisions about what way we're going to do Brexit. And an own settlement of people in Parliament saying, we want to be part of this conversation. And people on the street wanting desperately to know what direction is this ship going in? And what will the ship look like? And what will the new place look like? Certainly, like The Wizard of Oz, and I've quoted this before, Dorothy saying to her dog, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. It's very true. We're not in the world we were, but we're not quite clear the world we're going to yet. And just as in the day of the post-exile, there were those voices that would say, well, all we've got to do is read the Bible, we've got to pray, we've got to keep the institutional church going, and just be faithful, hang in there, thus says the Lord. At the same time, Ruth and Jonah would say to us, hang on a moment. God is at work. He is present. He is active. He is touching people's hearts. He is behind the scenes at work. And our job is to go out and to share his love and his grace and help people to connect with that for themselves in whatever this might look like in the future. Jonah and Ruth.